So before I introduce our first lecture, let's begin by folding our hands, bowing our heads, have a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as human beings we run into so many problems in life which seem inscrutable to us. What should we think? How should we act? How should we react? We are deeply grateful that you have given us your clear word, and that by searching it, we as Christians who have been redeemed by your blood and look forward to eternal life may also know how to live in this world and what to think. Grant your Holy Spirit to us tonight as we listen, and to those who speak, that we may not only learn intellectually, but also grow spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen. So I introduce to you, without further ado, my dear friend and one of the leaders of our synod, who for more years than I think I care to mention, or he may even care to remember, has been serving in this vital capacity of understanding for you and for me, studying constantly the various cults and organizations which impinge upon our life as Christians, and guiding us in understanding them and teaching us how to react to them. The Reverend Philip Lockhus, the Executive Director of the Commission on Organizations. Phil, the next hour is yours.
Well, thank you, Dr. Schultz. I said that mostly because I wanted to get the feel of the microphone. Is that about right? Jesus Christ is not God, never was, never will be. On Reformation Sunday, October 30th, this past fall, that statement was posted as a proclamation on a church door in New Knoxville, Ohio, by the leader of one of the new religions. He expands upon that thought in a book of his, Jesus Christ is Not God, in which he says, Jesus is not co-eternal, not co-equal with God. He was not with God in the beginning, and he does not have the assets, we would say attributes, of God. Thousands of young people have renounced their former profession of faith in order to follow the teachings of this man. Some have traveled to other parts of the country to work for him or to attend one of the colleges that he is establishing. Jesus failed in his Christly mission. His death on the cross was not an essential part of God's plan of salvation. Another one must complete what he failed to do, the Lord of the Second Advent. The man who wrote those words in the Divine Principle has attracted thousands of followers who willingly change their whole lifestyle and move into one of his camps or communes, and from there proceed out on the streets to solicit funds for him, or to sell flowers or candy, peanuts, chewing gum, something of that sort. Meditation is the path to God. If 10% of the world's people, later this was changed to 1%, if 1% of the world's people will engage in transcendental meditation, there will no longer be any problems of poverty, war, or disease. Tens of thousands of people, many prominent politicians, athletes, entertainers, are following the man who spoke this promise. If the world will simply chant the mantra of the Hare Krishna, this magazine says, even if they do it with impure motives, it's such as doing it to ridicule someone, the whole world will still change, and there will be peace and prosperity. Hundreds of young people have changed their lifestyle in order to follow the man who wrote those words. Now why? This evening, we don't want to malign any group. That certainly isn't our purpose. All religions have the right to exist here in America. But we do want to ask the question, what is the attraction of religions that teach some of the things that I have just stated, things that are quite revolutionary on the American religious scene? What is the attraction? Can we learn something from how they attract followers? But first of all, let's look at the roots of the religious movements that are so much in evidence today. Back in the 1960s, it became very evident that there was something terribly wrong in America. We were engaged in a very unpopular war. There were problems of racism, problems of poverty, and it seemed that nobody was doing anything about it. No one was interested. We were living in the aftermath of the Second World War in a kind of a prosperous period. But the young people were concerned. But they didn't know what to do. And so we had the first movement of any sort of recent years with the Flower Children. By and large, very sweet kids, nonviolent, most of them really great kids, who simply dropped out of society. They didn't want to live in this kind of a world. They didn't know what to do about it. They simply created their own little communities of Flower Children. Some, however, among them lashed out at the establishment that was responsible for all this. And so the new left was born, subverting where it could all systems, destroying, injuring, even in some instances killing, using obscenity, violence to call attention to itself. But the new left never attracted a great many followers because it had no solution. It simply took for granted that when everything was destroyed and burned, a new system would automatically arise out of the ashes. There were those who felt that, among the youth, who felt that the problem was spiritual. And then the Jesus movement came along. And again, we had some really great young people involved in this. The problem with the Jesus movement was that it was so shallow. It only had a few major things that it stood for, and beyond that, there was no place to go. And mostly it was just this idea that there's no sense in me planning for my adult years because they'll never come. Before I ever grow up to be an adult, Jesus will return. So I'll sit and wait. And this was one of the characteristics of the Jesus movement. Because it was so shallow, because it didn't challenge people, out of it, there seemed to be a new movement growing of mystery. And the Satanists, the occultists capitalized on this. They offered mystery. They offered a challenge of some sort. But it was very self-centered, very negative. For in these movements, people are concerned only about their own welfare. And in response to the mystery of the Satanist and the occult movements, came the new religions that we have today. We're already looking down the road. These new religions aren't going to be the chief social phenomenon in years to come. There will be something else replace them just as they have replaced something else. And we're looking down the road and we're seeing a new kind of unbelief, a new atheism, a new kind of humanism that simply says, man has the solutions to all his problems. It's only a matter of discovering them. They're somewhere buried within him. So one movement after another passes before our eyes. And we shouldn't be surprised at any of them. For Jesus himself told us, through the words that Matthew recorded in his 24th chapter, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They will perform great miracles and wonders in order to deceive even God's chosen people, if possible. And then Jesus goes on to describe. He says, when the Son of Man comes back, he's not going to sneak in to our society and only be recognized by a few, and the word of his coming spread around surreptitiously. When he comes, Jesus said, it will be like the lightning flashing across the sky from the east to the west, and all people will know that he has returned. In the 2 Corinthians passage that's noted here, Paul says something very pertinent to our day. He says, remember, even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And Paul writes to the Galatians about following no other gospel than that which he had proclaimed to them, saying, actually, there is no other gospel. But I say this because there are some people who are upsetting you and trying to change the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is different from the one preached to you, may he be condemned. And then finally we have in the revelation of St. John the words that are addressed to the hearts of each of us, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, when we talk about these new religions today, there are so many facets. Actually, what we're going to try to do tonight is capsulize what we ordinarily study in a 4 to 5 hour seminar. So that means we definitely won't cover the subject. And I have some study themes down here on the sheet. The ones in capital letters, all in caps, those are the ones we're going to look at. The others are simply to tell you facets of this whole question of new religions that can be investigated, and very profitably. Simply to look at the new religions in the Bible, because the new religions of today are no different than they were then. Are the new religions throughout history, the methods used to gain converts, to hold converts, brainwashing versus deprogramming. Oh, hours can be spent studying that subject. The legal aspects of ministry. How legal tactics are used to silence the critics of the new religions, and how sometimes well-meaning Christian people try to use legal tactics to silence someone who is teaching within his constitutional rights, and how that could actually backfire on the church if the wrong kinds of laws were passed. So there are questions that could just be studied endlessly, the public ministry of the church, the ministry to parents, and so on. But let's look at the ones in capital letters. And first of all, the varieties. There are three main kinds of new religions today. And you're going to hear me using this term new religions throughout rather than the word cults. That's because I don't like the word cults. It is a much abused word. It's an improperly used word. When Lou Brock was getting right up there near the record, we had the Lou Brock cult in St. Louis, meaning simply people who were watching what he was doing and interested in it. And the word can mean almost anything. Usually, in a religious sense, a cult is an aberration or an offshoot or a distorted form of some parent religion. I contend that these new religions are not related to any religion that existed just a few years ago. Therefore, they are not cults of those religions, but they are entirely new religions. And they can be divided into three groups. The new so-called Christian religions. These would be using familiar Christian concepts, using the Bible, but adding to it new revelations that the leader claims to have received, either by God speaking to him directly or by his study of the Bible, that he has arrived at a new understanding that nobody has ever had before of the Bible. But it's tied into Christianity, but it always has this extra that is added. Usually it's because the leader claims that God has revealed something to him. Not always. Among the new so-called Christian religions would be the Unification Church of the Reverend Sun Myung-moon, the Way of Victor Paul Wirwell, the Children of God. Those would be the major ones. And there are the Church of Bible Understanding, and approximately 500 others. that are found across the United States, plus several thousand that are found only in one community. Then you have the new expressions of Eastern religions, new expressions in the Western world in which we live of Hinduism and Buddhism. Hinduism and Buddhism to define would take several hours, and even then it wouldn't be complete. But let's wrap it up as best we can in one sentence, that the Eastern religions proceed from the premise that the real you is divine. You are not a body. You are not a mind. You are spirit. You are the divine spirit. And these religions are based on discovering the God in you, the divinity within yourself, and then applying it to life. And among these, of course, the most evident is Hare Krishna, but not the largest by any means. And then added to that, you would have the divine light mission of Guru Maharaj Ji, Ekankar, which has a center right down here on the other side of Daman Avenue, the Self-Realization Fellowship, and all kinds of yoga centers and so on, all helping you to discover the divine within yourself. And then you have the new expressions of humanism, which rules the divine out completely, simply that man has the potential within him for everything. EST, some of the encounter groups, some of the aggressiveness training groups in this site that really don't work with the concepts of religion, but replace religion. You don't need religion with this kind of training, you're told. Now, altogether, there are over 5,000 registered religious bodies in the United States that could be called new religions. Over 5,000. So you see what we're dealing with, a very large group. People are usually exposed only to a few of them. Now, the saturation point is being reached. They're not gaining converts as they once did. And I think some of them are going to start combining and fading from the scene, but know this, that some of them will remain and will become recognized churches. For as the Unification Church of Moon started, so the Jehovah's Witnesses started. And they've been around a long time. And I believe we can look forward to the Unification Church being a recognized church body in the United States from now on. And the same possibly also with the Way International or the Way Ministries, although it doesn't think of itself as a church, nevertheless functions as a church with its own seminaries, its own training program, and so on. Now, why now? Why do all these religions seem to crop up within the last few years? On the second page, we have some conditions in society that may. Nobody can answer the question completely. I have my own conviction that Satan is working awfully hard, and that that's the reason. But no sociologist really tries to analyze. One of the men who's done the most work along this field, Harvey Cox, said in his book, which really is quite an interesting one to read, Turning East. It has some very very much information in it, and it's now out in paperback. So this one, which cost about $8 or $9, now can be had for about $1.75, I think. But very informative little book. And he found, too, he said, you can't pin it down. As soon as you start saying why they arose, you're wrong. Somebody else will have a different answer. But this is the society described here in which these religions grew. So there is perhaps a relationship between the society and the growth of these religions. Number one, we live in a society where loneliness is the trademark. If you heard Charles Colson when he spoke at the mayor's prayer breakfast here, you know that he said that Watergate was the result of loneliness, of alienation. And it seemed a little hard to follow at first. But simply this idea that people see themselves as islands, not related to anybody else. It's a society where everybody has to look out for himself. And Watergate was the result of that kind of thinking, of people who were aspiring for position, for influence, and so on. each one looking out for himself and not looking what effect his actions might have on others. So I think Charles Colson was right. You must create any happiness you will ever find. We have this drummed at us continually. Fly now, pay later. That's only one example of this idea. Gratify yourself. You have the right to be satisfied right now. Why should you wait to do something, to experience something? Why should you wait until you're grown up, until you're established, until you're self-supporting, until you're independent? Do it now. If it feels good, do it. This immediate gratification is drummed at us continually. You only go around once in life, so live it with all the gusto you can. The world is full of experiences out there. They're to be had. But if you don't claim them, you won't have them. I have my rights. I hear that so often, and I'm sure you do too, but I very seldom hear somebody say, I have my responsibilities. But you can't separate rights from responsibilities, can you? I'm worth it. The commercials, you know, cost a little bit more, but I'm worth it. All this idea of the individual, lonely, alienated, trying to attach some worth to himself or herself. Ever since last July, on the list of 10 top bestsellers, was this book, Looking Out for Number One. Selfishness has become a virtue in our society today. And this makes the young person ask, what am I missing out on? Everybody else seems to be having fun. They don't realize that key word is seems. Seems to be having fun. I'm the only one who's not in on all this that's going on. What am I missing out on? And then you have this other point that society offers really no directions, no answers for life. No heroes, no heroines anymore. You let somebody rise to prominence and somebody from the pack will jump up and knock him back down, get him on the level with everybody else. Nobody's allowed to stand out for any purpose. Because if he rises above me, that somehow makes me look bad. So I show that he has feet of clay and I pull him back down. I'm as good as he is. See? We've been in this kind of thinking for a while. And there are no frontiers. You can't go west, young man, any longer. The moon is about, well, that's not even a frontier anymore, but outer space is, but how many people are going there? The only frontiers are in your own mind, your own consciousness. So develop that, drugs, what have you. Science has failed to solve problems. You know, we put a man on the moon and we can't even learn how to make a tire that won't go flat. There are no absolutes. Everything is relative. Nothing's right or wrong. It all depends on the situation in which you find yourself. Education is wasted. All institutions are corrupt. Sometimes the newspaper looks like it's true. Including the church. Everybody's out for themselves. Art Linkletter is here in St. Louis at the present time conducting a positive thinking rally down at the Checker Dome. This afternoon he made the statement, we have had 10 to 12 years of bad news. That's why people are the way they are today. And I think he's right. That's what these things are saying here. It's all bad news. Society really is not offering directions. Who can you trust? See? So, now, that's the kind of society we live in. Okay, so looking out over the crowd, the predominant shade is gray. There's not too many of you here who were born within the last 20 years. So you say, well, what's wrong with these young people? They go chasing after all these religious leaders. I live in the same world they do. You don't see me running after these leaders. No, you don't live in the same world they do. Because human beings have a remarkable ability to adapt to a situation. And the changes that have taken place in society have come gradually. And those of us who are over 40 have made tremendous changes, but we made them a little at a time, a little at a time. We adapted. We're not the same people we were 20 years ago by any means. We don't think the same. But it was gradual. And besides that, we had certain stable things to hang on to that Alvin Toffler in his book Future Shock calls stability zones. We had our church, we had our family, we had our tradition, the things that we had created for ourselves in our home were still there. The young people of today were put into this world in one shot. They didn't have time to adapt. They can't remember days when you could go and leave your house unlocked and be gone for 2 or 3 days and live right in the city and leave your house unlocked. Nobody was going to get into it. They've never heard of such a time. That's only one example. We have gradually adapted. They were plunged into this world. Most of the young people today, the great majority of them, because people are made by our Creator to be so adaptable, really respond remarkably well. We hear only about the small fraction always. The majority can cope with conditions, adjust to changes. Most of our young people are optimistic. There are a few who attempt to escape. They get involved in promiscuous sex and drugs and so on, anything to blot out the kind of world in which they live. Some engage in an unending search for something else. Those are the sad ones who run from every leader that comes along to another, and spend all their lives looking for something and never finding. And some, and these are the ones we're talking about tonight, commit themselves totally to a new religion. A new religion that promises to give a direction to their life, that promises to answer all their questions. And that's where they turn. The average convert to one of these new religions is described there, 18 to 30 years of age, educated, serious, concerned about life, involved in sports and social life. They weren't loners. Had a fairly stable home life, comparatively so. But they are enrolled in a new religion, usually when they're facing a change in their life. That's the key. A change in their life. When the family has maybe broken up. See, that's one of our problems of our society, the breakup of the family. Or when they have moved to a new location. Or when they have graduated from college and now are on their own to find a job. Or they are still in college, have just gone away to college, and they're strangers on a campus, and somebody befriends them. Or they are new on a job. Or somebody has betrayed them. They're disappointed in something their family has done, their church has done, their best friend has done. But it's usually at an unsettled period that people are enrolled in these new religions, when they're a little bit panicky, and they're saying, am I really worth anything? Do I really have an identity? Is there anybody who cares? If I suddenly disappeared from this world, would anybody miss me? And what direction should my life take? Now, if someone steps in at that critical juncture in their life and says, look, I can lay it all out for you, just what you should do. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all you have to do is follow the road. And they're surrounded by people who welcome them warmly and make a great deal over them. You can see how quickly they can be caught up in one of these new religions. How many people are there in these? About 1% of the young people between 18 and 30 are hardcore members of one of the new religious groups. Possibly 2 or 3%, including those who are hangers-on or dabble in them. But let's pause at this moment to remind ourselves of something else. If it's your child, you really don't care what the percentages are, do you? If it's your child, it's 100%. So the fact that it is such a small number really isn't much comfort. We should remind ourselves of one other thing. Let's not divert our attention simply to these new religions and say that these are the greatest threat to our youth today, because they aren't. They are a threat, but they're not the greatest. There are far more teenagers who are alcoholics than there are involved in these new religions, and all of them put together. So that's a whole other topic that we can be looking at too. Teenage alcoholism is far more widespread than these new religions. All right, now we've been saying new religions, new religions. How do you identify them? On the page there, we have some of the marks of these new religions. Now, see that note there? Not all of these religions bear all of the marks. Not by any means. But all of them bear some of the marks.
And a few of them bear just about all of the marks. But usually there is one leader. He's a strong, decisive father figure. He supplies what has been lacking all too frequently in the home. I remember one young man who had gotten into one of these new religions, and the story he told was written up in Lutheran Witness last spring. But I'd like to just repeat it here. He said, "All my life, nobody has ever helped me." He said, "I was a good student. I got straight A's. I always behaved myself. I never stayed out late. I never really caused any problems for my parents. And when I was old enough to start dating, I'd ask when I left, 'Is there any time you want me home?' And he'd say, 'Oh, no, you're a good boy. We trust you. See? We trust you. You'll do the right thing.'" He said, then when I did get into some questions about dating and just what you do and what morals are involved, I went to my high school counselor, and he said, "Look, I can't make decisions for you. If I make them, they're not your decisions, they're my decisions. You have to decide things for yourself." He said, and I went to my pastor and asked him questions, and he said the same thing. "Nothing is really yours until you make the decision." He said, "Every way I turned, people said, 'You have to decide.'" He said, "One day I was in New York City, and I stood outside of Madison Square Garden, and I heard a man speaking there, and his interpreter was telling what he said, and there were no bones about it. He said, 'This is right, and that's wrong. There's no two ways about it. This is what you do, and this is what you don't do.'" And he said, "I just stood there, and my mouth flew open, and I said, 'That's my daddy up there. That's the man that I will follow.'" And that's how he got into it. So usually there is one leader, a strong, decisive father figure. Well, we're going to have to move faster. He may claim to receive divine authority for his message, either that God spoke to him or that God implanted something in his mind. You see, that's always safe in a sense. Nobody can argue with it. You can sit down and discuss Scripture, what it says, because you're both operating on the same basis. But when the other fellow introduces something that God spoke to him in an audible voice during the night, you've lost your basis for discussion and everything is gone. Often promises hidden wisdom. Many of the new religions promise to share with their followers things that others don't know. That makes them a special group. Very authoritarian and rigidly moral. Sometimes these morals are purely external. You see, if you have a religion by works, the works have to be easy enough so people get discouraged. You know the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You know that neither you nor I can keep those. Those wouldn't work. It has to be something simpler. Hare Krishna, for example, in the same magazine, has an article saying that if you do not practice illicit sex, if you don't eat meat, if you don't use drugs, and you chant the mantra, you are a Hare Krishna person. It's very rigid. You must do those four things. But you see, those are within reach. But when you say you must never have an evil thought, you must never let anger rise in your heart and so on, you've put salvation by works out of reach. So they're very rigidly moral, usually in external things. They make simple, offer simple solutions to complex problems. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's statement, if 1% of the world will meditate, no more war, no more disease, no more poverty. A very simple solution to a very complex problem. Sometimes they offer new meanings for familiar words. That's something you have to really watch, because you can read some of this literature, even in this book, Jesus Christ is Not God, and subscribe to what it says. But you have to read also on page 4, where the author says, "Before we proceed further, we better define our terms. Many people may be misled, because while using the same language or words, we don't mean the same thing." So you have to be sure of definition. Words like grace, faith, salvation, justification may mean something entirely different. Emphasis often on comparatively minor teachings, There might be a lot of time spent on proving that four people were crucified with Jesus rather than two. Really, what difference would it make? Selective use of proof texts from the Bible, and we Lutherans are kind of guilty of that too once in a while, but I'm not knocking the catechism. But we do use the proof text method, and it can be abused as well as used. In other words, pull out little snatches of Bible passages, take a passage out of context and so on, and make it sound like it's saying something altogether different than it does when it's read in the paragraph where it's found. So it's always important to check context. Offer no traditional sense of sin or salvation. That would be more with groups like the Children of God, for example, where salvation is being a member of the group, sin is being outside the group. That's practically what it comes down to. Freedom of the followers is heavily stressed. Even those who spend long, long hours selling on street corners and so on are convinced that they are the freest people in the world. And they really are convinced. Membership may involve surrender of possessions. A few of the groups, not all of them, demand that everything be signed over to the leader, automobiles, bank accounts, and so on. Some may even welcome persecution as an evidence of truth. We've seen that before in the American religious scene, that being persecuted is used to convince other people that you must have the truth. So, simply want to say here that if any of these marks are evident in a religious group, if any of them, then that group should be investigated before it's supported. For the Christian, and I like to say particularly for the Lutheran Christian, the real test of a new religion is Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Check against the Word, always the Word. That's where the religion becomes evident, whether it is true or false. Now, what is the attraction? And this is a rather shocking thing to me. Harvey Cox goes into it in this book, Turning East. Harvey Cox is a theologian, a rather liberal theologian. I don't agree with his theology at all, but I do have to admire his sociology. He went about and joined practically every Eastern group, plus some of the others, the Western groups, and participated and tried to put himself in 100%. He interviewed people. He sent his students out to interview people. They collated all the answers they got. And I've interviewed people, and I know others who have, and all these different questionnaires and so on always come up with the same answer. Why did you join that group, and what keeps you with the group? And here are the answers as they're given, in the order of frequency. First of all, these groups offer warmth, human friendship. That is the first attraction. Is they offer warmth. They offer to the person they're enrolling or recruiting personal attention and love. The second reason was they offer an experience of religion, that the person actually does something. He chants, he meditates, he does something, but he doesn't sit and be an eyewitness to somebody else worshiping. That's how these young people express it. They say, in our churches, we just went and sat and so did everybody else, and we went home. But now we find that we are involved. Sorry, that's the way they answer. And they're given worthwhile projects. They might be selling candy bars all day long on a street corner, but they're convinced that the support that is received from the selling of these candy bars is going for a worthwhile purpose, and so they are meaningfully involved. They offer authority as compared to overchoice and the erosion of values and morals. And again, this afternoon, I was just reading an article in a journal and ran across the same thing again, that young people are being turned off by the fact that there are no moral standards anymore. A few years ago, that's what they wanted. But they're seeing the results, and many, many are turned off today. And they welcome somebody who's willing to stand up and say what's right and wrong. And these religions seem more natural. They're attuned to concerns about health, ecology, and conservation. And You know, God is the creator and the preserver, and God has given to man the ministry of using his creation properly. I wonder if we do give enough emphasis to this in our churches, to responsibilities of health, responsibility for our conservation of energy, and so on. Whether we really see this as a Christian duty given by God. And then number five, that one really puzzles me, that these new religions are less male-dominated than the older ones. That just isn't true. And Harvey Cox mentioned, too, that after a couple of years of traveling around joining these groups, he found they are far more male-dominated than the Western religions. There's only one guru that I know of in the United States that's female. And if you go into Hinduism and Buddhism, there are 330,000 gods, I believe. No, 330 million gods, if you want to count all of them. There's only one of any prominence that is female. All the rest are male. And in some groups like Hare Krishna and so on, the women are definitely given an inferior place. They're told they're inferior, that they are given menial jobs to do. Only the most adept among them are allowed to go out and solicit. So you don't see too many from that group, too many females soliciting. That one puzzled him, and it puzzles me, because many of these new religions are very much male-dominated. Now, but do you notice, in looking over these five reasons that are given, these are the very things you want, aren't they? The things that I want, the things the average American wants. Warmth, human friendship. We can't exist without it. We desire it. We reach for it all the time. We want our religion to be meaningful, to involve us. We want to feel it. We want authority. We don't like this idea of not knowing what's right and wrong or how we should act in a situation and so on. These are the things that the average person wants. And these new religions are supplying them. Right or wrong, they're supplying them. They are where the church should be. I'm not saying the church isn't there, but I'm saying the church should be there. They are where the church should be. And if you look at the second one, among the five top reasons given, none of them mentioned the teaching. Of the five most prominent reasons why people joined these new religions, the teachings were not among them, that anyone joined because of what they teach. Now that's strange, isn't it? And this is what Harvey Cox again found in his extensive investigation, is that he found people who were in some of these new religions for months and didn't have the foggiest notion what they taught. If they had known at the time when they enrolled, they would not have enrolled. They would have been completely turned off. But they were won by the friendship, by the warmth, by the involvement, and were so deeply involved by the time they found what they taught that they simply accepted it. This is the story over and over again, and I think this is important to us. What do they say to us? If you look at the last page, they tell us something about our ministry as Christians. First of all, our own feet must be on solid ground. Bible study. It is extremely important that Christians know the Bible, that they study the Bible, that if their church doesn't give them adequate opportunity, that they demand it. Ask for more Bible study. And I, for one, am getting more and more toward this idea, let's do away with the textbooks, and let's just sit down with Bible. Having a leader, of course, who has done much research, much comparing of Scripture with Scripture to lead us through the Scripture. But let's, rather than topic studies about the Bible, let's go directly into Scripture. And have these other studies also, but Bible study. But that isn't sufficient. We must know what these other groups are teaching, and I'll refer to that again in just a moment. The best prevention is to put the emphasis on what they teach. I read articles, anywhere from the Ladies' Home Journal to any magazine, We'll have an article about how my son or daughter got involved with the Moonies and this and that, and the whole article is directed toward how they were brainwashed, the protein deficiency, propaganda drummed at them all the time so that they didn't have any time to think, love bombed, completely surrounded by people all the time, never left alone where they can think, and few hours sleep, many hours work, so they were exhausted and couldn't think and so on. You read all this, and you read it about every one of these groups, and then some young person visits one of those groups and doesn't find any of this. And if it is there, it's so subtle that it doesn't hit them. And you think, hey, what have they been feeding me? All this stuff. Well, these are great kids. I like them. See? And they get involved that way. And I don't think we gain a whole lot by talking on these peripheral things or going around and around. Let's zero in and understand what these groups teach. The books are available. You have to look a long time to get them. There's a few I'm still trying to find. I know they're available because other people have copies of them. But either that or use materials written by some authoritative source who simply sits down and puts scripture and these teachings side by side. After all, it's the Word of God that we're talking about and how these things affect it. And I think this is the best prevention, is to really go into the teaching. Our ministry to ministers, not by that I mean to each other, because we are all ministers of the gospel, and we are to be ministering to each other. And it's so important that we breathe vitality into our church, that we don't depend on the next person, that we each are the warm one. We're the ones who are reaching out to others, that are showing interest, that are convincing them that they are worth it, and that we would miss them if they weren't there. This is a responsibility upon every Christian. If you look in the book of Acts, you see how these people loved one another. This is breathing vitality into the church. Accept the challenge of service to the Lord. Some of these young people, when they look at the church, they say, right or wrong, they say, all I see is a couple hundred people who go and they sit for an hour and they go out and that's it. They did their duty for the week and next week they go and they sit for an hour and that's all the further it goes. Accept the challenge of service. Why are so many congregations having difficulty even getting nominees for church officers? You can have 1,000 communicant members and be on the telephone for 3 weeks, and you can't get two men to volunteer to put their name up for chairman of the congregation, or secretary, or elder, or whatever. This has its effect on those who watch the church. It's important that Christians involve themselves and not leave it for the other person. Address the conditions that are fertile ground for new religions. Those things of loneliness that we talked about, having the right priorities in our own lives for others to see, that we're not concerned always about what we can buy, what kind of fun we can have and so on, but that we have a little higher goals in life. Our young people note those, they see. Arrange and support the staff and staff programs that meet the needs of youth. To me, one of the most important areas of ministry in the world today is youth ministry, having, if possible, full-time staff members on every church staff whose sole duty is youth ministry. I think this is extremely important if it can be done at all. Somebody who can program, who can work with the youth and involve them in things besides sweeping the parking lot and washing cars, but get them involved in the evangelism program, the ministry to the aged, the stewardship program of the church, the education program, meaningful tasks. so often, and I shudder, you still hear the phrase that we have to do something for the young people. They're the church of tomorrow. They are not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. And we must program and involve them in program. Today, they are the church. And I think this is so extremely important, too. Too often, they are the stepchildren of the congregation. Young people respond well to responsibility. Not to meaningless tasks, but to responsibility. They respond in ways that often shock their elders. So this is, again, something that is a part of our ministry, and then our ministry to the world. Correlation of faith and life, meeting the challenge of evangelism and mission. We might even add in here the social conscience. In a world where selfishness has become a virtue, where nobody cares what happens to the next guy, as long as he gets his. This caring for one another, even of those who are not of the household of faith, is diminishing more and more. The Eastern religions have no room for social ministry because the Eastern religions are ruled by the law of karma, which simply means that every action that a person does has a determined effect that he's going to have to suffer for. If his karma is bad through his lifetime, then his next time around, reincarnation, his next time around, he's born in a lower form of life. But if the good that he does outweighs the bad, then he might be born in a little higher form of life. But whatever form he's in, he deserves because of his last life, which means you see a crippled beggar, and you feed him and give him a place to live and heal him, you have interfered with the law of karma, which is not your right. He deserves exactly what he has. You might throw him a few coins, not to help him, but to improve your own karma by sacrifice. I don't think many people realize just how self-centered some of these Eastern religions can be. And it's for the Christian to have this social conscience to reach out to people in their need with the gospel, but certainly also with the physical help. Then, you have to wrap this up. Witness to those involved in the new religions. That's a tough one. How do you witness to the meanie who comes to your door, the Hare Krishna who stops you on the street to sell you a bit of incense and ask you, if you are so blind that you're not willing to accept all truth, how are you going to witness at a time like that? Well, first of all, expect your witness to do some good. Expect great things from God, and he'll give great things. You approach them with much prayer. Exhibit a genuine interest in others. There's much we can learn about zeal, about dedication, about sacrifice, and about joy, even joy, from some people involved in these new religions. Avoid all hostility, display your own personal peace, and tell what Jesus means to you, if it's only a sentence. Most of these groups are forbidden to listen to you. So there's not much you can say, but I know, for instance, with Hare Krishna, when they approach you, simply say, look, I've reached God consciousness a long time ago. And they say, oh, you did? And say, yes, my Lord Jesus did everything for me and revealed himself to me. They'll turn and walk off. That's as much as you can do, friend. But you're telling what Jesus did for you, what he meant for you. So that's just a very quick. Now on these resources, Dr. Schultz did mention these books. Maybe you're acquainted with them. These six in the response series are listed below. They're $1.25 each at Concordia Publishing House. They really have been well received. So well that the first printing was sold out, and they are in their second printing. They came out last August, I believe, and were sold out by Christmas. The Evangelism Department of Synod, and I don't have the address on there. I should have, because my address is the same as theirs, 500 North Broadway, downtown, but the Evangelism Board has put out some study guides, one for each book. They're free of charge if you write to them. So, that by way of resources,
There are four more books scheduled in this series that are listed at the bottom. The two of them on Eastern religions and the new Christian religions are going to try to say anything I wish I had time to say tonight, but don't. The whole story, we've tried to get into those two books. Then there's the one on millennialism and also one on the science cults in preparation. None of these will probably be out before next fall, unfortunately. The science cults, that would be Christian Science, Unity, Divine Science, Science of the Mind, and that sort of thing. There are other books. One I would recommend highly, Those Curious New Cults by William Peterson. It's available through CPH, and there's a study guide that can be purchased for it, too. William Peterson is the editor of Eternity magazine, and he has a chapter in here on one that you won't find in any of the other books, Scientology. That one, they have managed to get almost every book that's ever been printed off the market with threats of lawsuits. I don't know if they know of William Peterson or whether they have decided not to pursue it. But it's one of the few books that does have a chapter on Scientology. So those are some of the resources. I'll be around here during the break that's coming up. If you do have something you'd like to talk to me about, I wish we had time for about an hour's discussion of questions and answers now.